John's Gospel, chapter 3. Before we read the Word of God, we'll just take a moment again to pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we approach Thy throne this evening, earnestly pleading that You would be pleased to do the work that no man can do. Lord, we often pray that we cannot create an anxious thought. And Lord, truth be told, we can create no good thought either. We cannot encourage. Lord, we have nothing of ourselves to give to any man. We stand empty-handed. All we have is the Word of the living God and the Spirit of the living God. And souls awakened to receive the Word of God. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that You would be pleased to flow through the exposition of Thy Word. And Lord, may it encourage, may it spur us on to greater godliness. And may we leave this place with higher views of the God who hath saved our souls. So be with us now. Grant this help for Jesus' sake, for the good of Your people, and for the glory of Your name, we ask and humbly pray. Amen and amen. One of the most famous pieces of modern art, when I say modern art, it was done in the early 1900s, late 1800s, but still classed as modern art, is called The Scream. I'm sure you've seen it. It's a figure, I suppose. It's supposed to be a human figure, and it's got this horrific look on its face of pain or agony or something. It's screaming, and behind it you have this troublesome orange background. It's quite a distressing thing to look at, but it's a very, very well-known piece of art called The Scream. And the artist, when he was painting that, was an expressionist, so he's trying to catch an expression, not really painting a picture of someone, trying to capture an expression. He didn't use the kind of drawing technique that would have been used to draw the likes of the Mona Lisa. When the artist was drawing the Mona Lisa, he was trying to capture as accurately as possible on canvas the person who's been painted, or whatever the case may be. But when this man was painting a scream, he took this skewed form of a human, a skewed form of a human, to try and depict a scream. And he did it very, very well, because his drawings go for phenomenal amounts of money today. So I don't know if you're familiar or not. If you're not, you won't get illustrated at all. If you are, I hope it's helpful. The whole idea is he took a picture and he drew a human in a skewed form. Now, one of the effects of the fall upon humanity is this. It has given us all a skewed view of God. We have a limited knowledge. We have a wrong knowledge. We're not as privileged as Adam, who knew God with a sinless mind. He wasn't limited. He had a skewed view and understanding of his God. He walked with Him in the garden. And you and I, after Adam fell, he was the same. His understanding of God became completely wrong, and that followed from generation to generation. And to this very day, we still wrestle with the effects of the fall in our body. That's seen with sickness and disease. But we also struggle with this skewed view of God. Even if you're saved, even those who know Christ and the Lord has opened our hearts and minds, we still struggle with physical illness because we struggle with the fall. We still struggle with our views of God. We just don't get a right and a clear picture or understanding of the One who died to save our souls, the Father who sent Him, the Holy Ghost who works in our hearts. So, with all that being said, this is why John chapter 3 is so helpful. It takes away this skewed view of God and gives us a right view of God. So we have here John the Baptist, a man of God. And John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost. You can remember where it was written of John that right from the womb he was filled with the Spirit. And one of the clearest evidences of a man being filled by the Holy Ghost is simply this: he will have a very clear view of God. He will understand. He will get a grasp of the one who has worked in such positive ways to save his soul. So, look at it this way. God the Father loves the Son. We just read that in verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So the Father loves the Son. And the Holy Ghost, his purpose is to reveal the Son. So if a man is loved by God, and if a man is filled by the Holy Ghost, he will have a love for Christ, and he'll have an understanding of Christ, because the Holy Ghost will be upon him and love the Father. So a man who is full of the Holy Ghost, a man who is saved and loved of God, will have an increasingly clear view of God. You see, if your knowledge of God and Christ isn't developing, it's because you're not getting on with the Lord. It's because the Holy Spirit is not working in you sufficiently. Men and women, sanctification is us being made like Christ and growing in the knowledge of God. The more we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we will know of Him. Now, let's go to Luke's Gospel a little minute just to introduce you to John, the man who makes the statements which we're going to look at tonight. Luke chapter 1. All right. Luke 1 and the verse 15. Here's what it says of John: for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's an outstanding statement. He was going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. And that shows again that salvation is not of works. John was too unable in the womb to do anything to please God. Yet the Lord says the Holy Ghost will be put upon him from his very birth, from his very conception here. A remarkable statement. And I have to read that and think, you know, how remarkable John would have been as a little boy. He would have been more discerning in the things of God than probably the wisest Pharisee, for the Pharisees were hypocrites, didn't know the Lord. Here you have John, little boy, filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. And so he'd have had a remarkable understanding from the very earliest days as to who the Messiah would be, and he would have grown in stature and grown in knowledge. And then you come to this statement here in John chapter 3. And let's go back there right now. John chapter 3. And what you have here in this latter part of John chapter 3 is John the Baptist's testimony, his confession, his view of who Christ was. So let's read it here. Verse 27 through to the verse 30. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above, or from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So here you have John's right view of God and of Christ. And I come to this tonight, primarily because the Lord put it on my heart, but also because it deals with our skewed view of God and helps us to correct ourselves and to see the Lord aright. So the first thing I want you to see here is verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Here you have the theme of sovereignty. Sovereignty. And here's what thrills me about this. It's not so much just the doctrine that's stated. It's how John receives the doctrine, okay? So John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And just the very tone of that verse clearly demonstrates, and here's the point, that John is absolutely content with God's sovereignty. He's convinced of God's sovereignty, but what we're looking at tonight is this contented view that John has of God. Entirely content that God is absolutely sovereign. The word they use is there, receive. John answered and said, a man can't receive nothing. The word receive just means to take on to yourself, to grab something and take hold of it. He says no man can take hold of anything unless God gives it to him from heaven. And so that means everything. Your intellect, your health, your prosperity, your calling in life, your salvation, your forgiveness, your faith, your just punishment of sin that you endure, everything. You will receive nothing except it be given from above. Now, maybe a little application just in passing, that's good for us to go to prayer with. We receive nothing unless it comes from God. Therefore, let's ask, let's pray, and let's receive. But anyway, John, here's the thing about John. John didn't only have his orthodoxy right. John didn't just understand doctrine. He didn't just understand God's sovereign. There's nobody in this room who wouldn't at least agree God is sovereign. It's not that he just believes it. He's absolutely content with it. He's absolutely content with it. Godliness with great contentment, with contentment, is a great gain or a beautiful gain. He was certainly godly, full of the Holy Ghost. He's certainly content, as we'll see as we go down through these verses, but he's content with God's sovereignty. And you might say to yourself, well, easy for John to say. It's okay for John to be content. Had a very successful ministry and did okay. Well, let me just tell you a little bit about John. He certainly was no affluent business man by any stretch of the imagination. We'll go to Matthew 3 for a little minute here. Matthew 3. Verse 4, and the same John and his raiment of camel's hair. So there's his dress. Camel's hair was in abundance. It was certainly no luxurious dress. And a velvet girdle about his loins. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. If you come up to John, he'd have locust breath. He'd have legs probably hanging out of his mouth and sticking between his teeth, and he was chewing at honey and all the rest of it. One of the kind of honey we eat today, a different sort of honey. So you can get the sense here that he was not a very wealthy, affluent man. He wasn't exactly living in luxury. Then you go back to John's Gospel in the chapter 3. And it's just, you know, when you're turning there as well, it says there that he ate the locusts. And can you remember a few weeks ago, we were in Leviticus 11, and remember he gave the list of the beasts, and of the birds, and of the fish, and of the flying, creeping things, the insects. And the one insect it said you could eat was locusts. Now there was four different kinds of locusts, the wild locust, the beetle locust, and there was the grasshopper from the same family. That's the very thing that John's eating, the one insect that he could eat. So again, showing some degree of the poverty this man was in. But then you go back, as I say, to John's Gospel, chapter 3 here. And the verse 24, it says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." And you'll know that he went and he preached against the authority of his day, and they cast him into prison, and he ended up being beheaded before his 31st birthday. Yet John makes this marvelous declaration. He is content with the sovereignty of God. He certainly did not enjoy the luxuries and the privileges, even the long life, that many of us have. There's no one here under the age of this man. We're all gone by the 31. Yeah, this man's head was taken off by that stage. Yet he says, "I'm content. Content with the sovereignty of God." The second thing is this. He was content in God's service. Read verse 28 with me. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Here you have these men. Men who came to interview him and talk to him. And he makes it clear to them, "Man, I have told you before. I made it clear and plain. I am not the Christ." They came and they asked him at one point, Are you Jeremiah? Are you Isaiah? Or who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I'm none of those men. I'm simply come." Or rather, he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to point men to Christ." And that's what he's doing here again. He says, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." What you have there is John's contentment. He's content with the area of service which God has given him. He is not out for his own glory. That's the point. He's not out for his own glory. He was continually pointing men to Christ. "I'm not the Christ." People came and approached him as if he were the Christ, and he told them otherwise. He's not in this for the glory. But you know, we can all agree with that. We all understand that. We don't live to obtain glory. We live so that men glorify Christ. We should never do anything to obtain glory of men. All right? But John takes to a whole new level. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 35. John 1, 35 to 37. "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now what you have here is two men who were a tremendous asset to John the Baptist. But such was his vigor that he would give glory to the Lamb that his own disciples left him and went to walk with Jesus Christ. So it's not just that John was a very humble man and that he wasn't out to get a name for himself. John continually drove men to Christ away from himself. You can almost get the idea, if we can put it in another sphere, of a taskmaster. It's almost as if he's standing with a whip and he's driving men away. "Get away from me and follow Christ." Not only did he not want the glory, but he lived to drive men away from himself onto Christ. You see, John is content with the role that God has graciously given him. He's content with where he's at, content with the service that God gave him. A preacher, a loner, a prisoner, and beheaded before he was 31 years old. But content with the service that God had given him to do. And then verse 29. He's content with God's Son. He's content with God's sovereignty, God's service, and God's Son. Verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And so John now takes upon himself this illustration of a marriage. And he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, okay? So he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, now that's like the best man or the groom's man. And he's there. What does a best man do? Or well, a best man or a groom's man is supposed to make much of the groom. They're supposed to prepare the way for the groom. Everything that's to be done on the day and preparation beforehand, they're meant to be involved, getting the suits and organizing this, that, and the other thing, and doing as much as possible for the groom. That's the purpose. And that's what John's saying here. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the one receiving the bride. That's Christ. And all men were running after Christ, and John was pressing all men to run after Christ because he was the bridegroom's friend. That was his job. But here's what thrills me about this. You see, the best man, the groom's man, is supposed to be utterly thrilled that the bridegroom is about to receive his wife. He's supposed to be excited. He's supposed to be thrilled for him. Look what John says. Read the whole verse, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now note this. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And what John is saying there is, I find absolute fulfillment in seeing the bridegroom receive his bride. And that's like you and me saying, we are absolutely fulfilled and satisfied when we see people going and getting saved and walking with God. That's what John's saying. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You see, John delighted in the bridegroom receiving his bride. Why? Because it made the bridegroom happy. That should be the case. The groom's man, the best man, should be thrilled because his good friend, the bridegroom, is about to receive the wife that he loves, and he delights to see the voice of his bride, of the bridegroom, rejoicing. And John's the same. He is thrilled to see people being saved and following Christ, not so much for the good of the person. That's not what he's saying. I'm sure he was. He understood that they would receive the judgment of God if they were not wedded to Christ. But his primary joy is to see Christ rejoicing when he sees his people coming. We want to see our loved ones saved because we fear hell for them. That's right. That's proper. But John's also rejoicing from this aspect. He loves to see his Lord happy. Because his Lord is receiving his people for whom he would die. Then the fourth thing is this. It's in verse 30. He is content with God's supremacy. Content with God's supremacy. He must increase, but I must decrease. You get what that means. I must become less and less known, that he will become more and more known. You see, go back to verse 26 here. Here's what gave rise to this statement of John's. Verse 26. And they came unto John. And that was a delegation of men. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. They're talking there about Christ. Christ who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, The same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Here you have these men, and they're running to John. They're complaining, hey, John, the great John the Baptist. That fellow you baptized a few weeks ago, or the other day, he's baptizing, and now everybody's going to him. You can see the pride in the heart of these men who come complaining to John. They wanted John to be the preeminent one, and they wanted that because it was to their benefit as well, because they were John's men. We want to be the preeminent one. And John responds to that by these four verses. God's sovereignty, God's service, God's son, and verse 30, God's supremacy. Let's go again to Matthew 3. All right, Matthew 3. You see what John is saying here, I must decrease, he must increase. John is saying, I must become less famous, and he must become more famous. You see, John was very, very famous. He was well known. Matthew 3 and the verse 5. We read the verse 4, so let's read verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You get the gist of that verse there, verse 5. All Judea, all the region round about, all men went to John the Baptist. He was infamous, well known, immensely respected. He was the man of his day. And then he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And now everybody goes to Christ to be baptized. That's what you have here in John 3 then. That's the contention, John 3. These men come and tell John, listen, they're all gone. They're all gone after Jesus Christ. And John, you're not as famous anymore. And John says, I must be less famous, that Christ will become more famous. That's the purpose of this, men and women. John 1 and the verse 29. In our day and age, John would be a terrible, terrible evangelist. He would be every church's worst nightmare of a minister. All right? But look at what happens here. All these people, all Judea, are coming to John. Verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And then go to verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And I've read this verse with already. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they follow Jesus. And what John's basically doing, he's redding his own church out. That's the idea. He's emptying the pews, if I could put it that way, of his own little church there. And they're all going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see why his disciples are most agitated, and they're all leaving John and following Christ. But the whole purpose of this, John's calling was not for self-glory. And that's true of a church, and that's true of you. Our calling, our purpose, is not to be famous ourselves, but to make Christ famous. If you're up early enough in the morning, into the night hours, you'll see the stars. But as soon as the sun begins to rise, what happens? Well, the stars go out of view. And the stars are still there. We just can't see them because of the light of the sun, which washes out the rest. And that's what John's saying. My place is to be like the furthest away star, to shine until the Son of Glory comes, and then to be, as it were, outshone by him. And so the calling of the Christian is to put ourselves out of a job, that we will be unseen so that Christ may be seen. You see, there is no place. There is no place to be singing and dancing about ourselves in the work of God. There's no place for that. Rather, we must. And you see that wee word must there in verse 30? That means it's necessary. It is necessary for Christ to increase. But I must. It is necessary that I decrease. So, it is necessary. There is no place for self-exaltation, for there's no room on the platform for you and the Lord. We don't want the sun to rise and to be that star that just shines bright enough so that everybody sees us. It's not the purpose. We're to disappear in the light of God's glory and God's grace. Men and women, if revival came, this church might be eclipsed in the glory of God saving everywhere. Amen. Lord, bring it. It's not about a church. It's not about an individual. It's all about Christ and the glory of God. And so this, men and women, is a right view of God. Content with God's sovereignty. Content with God's service that he gives to you. Content with God's Son, who is the bridegroom. And content with God's supremacy. Let me take you just to one final verse. And it's in Luke's Gospel. Let's go there. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and the verse 28. See, here's what the Lord said about John. Luke 7, verse 28. There's more to the verse, but all I want to read is the first part for our purpose tonight. For I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that verse goes on. There's other things to be taught there. But for our purpose tonight, the Lord takes John the Baptist here and describes him as the greatest prophet born of woman. Why was that? Because he was content with God's sovereignty, content with God's service, content with God's Son, and content with God's supremacy. And so I trust tonight that no matter what our lot is in life, we will be content. Because God is on the throne. This life is not about us. It's all about him. Praise the Lord if he should use us at any level for his name's sake and for his glory.